Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll look at Mark 10, verses 17 through 31 this morning. It's page 882 on the Pew Bible. It's the account of the rich young ruler. Well-known passage. This is one of those passages that you hear and you think, did Jesus really say that? You're going to listen. Did Jesus really say that? And what does that mean? Beginning in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's go to the one who spoke these words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard words. They're confusing words to us when we first hear them. We know that you never said anything without a perfect reason. And as you looked at this man and you look at us, you know what we really need. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would search out our hearts today. I pray that there would be people that would be converted today. The preaching of your word. This is how you do it. The preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. You open the eyes of the blind. You unstop the ears of the deaf. You take a heart of stone and you make it into a heart of flesh. And you can do that. So I'm asking specifically for that. For those of us who have heard it a million times, I pray that you would hear it for the first time. In your powerful name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You have something wrong with you. You have something wrong internally with your body. You make an appointment with the doctor. You go to the doctor and you want to figure out what it is. Doctor, my insides hurt. And so he takes blood out of you, runs tests on your blood, x-rays, runs up the tab a little bit, if you know what I mean. But finally, you sit in his office and you want a diagnosis. I want to know what's wrong with me. And if he's a good diagnostician, he tells you what you cannot see. He tells you what's wrong with you. The greatest doctor is House. Wouldn't it be great to have a doctor like House? It's a TV show about this doctor who can figure out what's wrong with anybody. These rare diseases. Knows what's going on, which is invisible to everyone else. He can figure out what's wrong. That's what a great diagnostician does. That's what Jesus is. So Jesus is the great diagnostician of the soul. So he knows what's going on beneath the surface. This man comes up to him. He's a rich man. Luke tells us he's extremely rich. He also tells us he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's a religious man. He's a rich man. Everyone likes this guy. Popular, obviously. But there's something missing in his life, something profound. He can't even put his finger on it. But he hears Jesus teaching. And just in the passage before, he hears Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and about eternal life. So this man runs up to Jesus. And the force of the language is really not felt in the English translation as much as in the original language. That this man actually runs up in the middle of Jesus and the disciples as Jesus is trying to leave. Happened all the time. Runs up in the middle of Jesus trying to leave, and he falls on his feet before him. You can't go anywhere. This rich guy falls on his knees. People don't do that, right? Good teacher. Will you tell me how to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? Isn't that the big question? Isn't that one of the main reasons that you're here? You have a view about eternal life. Or maybe someone who brought you here has a view about eternal life. And how do we have it? That's what this man wants to know. It's common. But he asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't realize that Jesus had been teaching. Obviously wasn't listening or didn't understand. This man doesn't understand a lot. In verse 15 of Mark 10, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So this man comes and he says, what must I do? You'd be like a little child. What does a child do? I don't know about your kids. My kids don't do anything for their food. Just sit at my table and eat. Receive. Jesus is doing a diagnosis. Making a diagnosis about this man. He's doing the same with us this morning. As you come here and you think, how do I have eternal life? There's something missing in my life, and I really want to know what that is. I don't want to spend eternity in hell or whatever that is. You think to yourself, I want to spend eternal life with you. I want to know what that is. What must I do? And when you ask Jesus that question, get ready. Because Jesus is going to uncover something that you didn't know was going on in your life. And he does it to people like us. See, this man is like us. Most of us. He's not an outer leper. He has no spots or sores or sickness. He's not a paralytic. He's not demon-possessed on the outside. He doesn't have all these major problems. He's an inner leper. And what's wrong with him is on the inside, and that's what Jesus lays bare here. And he goes away sad because Jesus has convicted him to his core. He can't give up his riches. And what Jesus is teaching us, it's what's standing between many of us and eternal life. Is our righteousness and our riches. And this sermon may make you sad, may convict you. Don't walk away from Jesus. See, let Jesus make you sad, but turn to him and embrace him. He came to free you from your righteousness. He came to free you from your riches. So let's let Lord Jesus do some work on us this morning. 2 points. Point one, our riches. Point one, our righteousness. Point two, our riches. Two R's. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Point one, our righteousness. Point two, our riches. And then so what? The first thing that we see in this passage, point one, is that this man's righteousness or his sense of self-righteousness is keeping him away from the mercy of God. His righteousness. Look at verse 19 with me. He comes up to Jesus after Jesus has told him, you know how to eternal life. You want to do? You want to earn eternal life? Do this. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not fraud. Honor your father and mother. He said, teacher, I've done all this since I was a boy. And this man, he was a Jewish man. And Jewish boys were trained during that time to learn the Old Testament, to memorize the Old Testament, to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He had it memory. That's how you got out of grade school. Most of the Psalms, Psalm 119, that's a doozy. He knew the Bible. He knew the commandments. Of course, that's the first step, right? He understood what the commandments were. And he says to Jesus, I'm religious. I'm good. I got that. Let's keep going here. See, he had a righteousness, a self-righteousness about him. He was totally blind to the fact that the law is about what's inwardly going on. That's what Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard the command, do not commit adultery, but if you lust for a woman in your heart, you've committed a sin. You see, Jesus makes the law heavier, not lighter. Jesus shows the full weight of the law. He said not one jot or tittle will ever be erased from this law. The smallest parts of the law, there will not be one part. He came to fulfill the law. He teaches us the law. But Paul said he had, Paul had Pharisaical righteousness. That is, he believed that he had conformed outwardly to the rules and regulations. So this man's thinking to himself, well, I never killed anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I never cheated on my wife. Okay. I'm a good guy. I've never cheated on my taxes. I'm a Presbyterian. Jesus tells this man, be perfect. You want to enter the kingdom of God? Be perfect. You know, that's what he's saying to this. Do you want to earn the kingdom of God? Then you be perfect. Never sin, ever. Not inwardly, not outwardly. You be perfect. This guy didn't understand it, but that's exactly what he's saying. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Jesus teaches us that there is no one righteous. There's not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Romans 3:10. What Jesus is doing, he is trying to crush this man with the law. It's like a dad and a son going out and putting mulch out. Right? You get the big bags of mulch. I saw some of y'all putting the mulch out. Congratulations. Your yard looks beautiful. You got the big bags of mulch, and you're carrying it. I've had this experience. Hey, Daddy, let me carry one. I think I can do it. No, you can't do it. Trust me. Your dad's really strong. No, Daddy, let me try. I can do it. And finally, the dad gets tired of hearing the son talk about this. And then the dad just sort of lets half the weight of the mulch bag fit in. And what does the son say? Daddy, no, get it. It's too heavy. It almost crushes him. The dad takes it off and puts it back in the truck. That's what Jesus does with the law. Do you understand the demands of the law? And Jesus is trying to free you from your righteousness. The illusion that we have and the illusion that we give. See, Jesus pities this man. He says, pick it up. Pick up the law. See if you can do it. And Jesus looks at this man. Verse 21, he looked at him and he loved him. Like a parent looking at a child who thinks he's so right when he is so wrong. Jesus looks at this man who is ignorant of his real problem. And instead of rolling his eyes like most Christians do when we look at an unbeliever. Oh, you're obviously from Midtown. Jesus looks at this man. He stops. The language here, Jesus, it's like Jesus is walking along, talking to this guy, and then he stops and he looks at him like this. See, the bad news about sin must come before the good news of forgiveness. You've heard us say that before. Isn't this the most basic thing? I want to go back to it today. I want to revisit it today. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and fear and grace my fears relieved. One pastor said, it's always in that order. Jesus is telling this man to fear first. Compassion telling this man, do you understand what you're saying? The law demands perfection. And our self-righteousness may be exactly what's keeping us out of the kingdom. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't have any self-righteousness. You may not have religious self-righteousness, but you may have righteousness that's political. You may have righteousness in your job. You may have righteousness that you're not like all those other people out there. And that's the very thing that's keeping you from experiencing the grace of God. You wonder, why don't I feel it like everyone else? Why don't I seem to worship Jesus like everyone else? It's because the law hasn't crushed you. You haven't become like everyone else. You're what they say in AA, you have terminal uniqueness. I can relate to that. How do I know if I have the problem of self-righteousness that Jesus is trying to point out to this man? First thing you know, do you look down on others? Do you look down on other known sinners? And you cherish the little delicious thought that you're not like them? Those people who have gone to prison or publicly blown it. Why do you think half our TV stations are about people who have blown it? 24 hours, what did Schwarzenegger do? Why do you think we're obsessed with that? Because there is something deep inside of us that wants to look down. Why? To self-justify that we're not like them. Self-righteousness. You secretly rest in the fact that you've never had a public affair or a public scandal, or you've never been arrested, you've never cheated on your taxes, or you've had a good reputation. By the way, these are all good things. I encourage you not to cheat on your taxes. That your kids aren't like so-and-so's kids. You take pride in the fact that your kid has never had public intoxication. Congratulations. There may be a symptom that the law is not crushing you. That means you're holding on to a shred of righteousness. And Jesus, if he's coming after you, is intent on you getting rid of all that righteousness, because that righteousness keeps you away from him. What about some of us? This hits home here, personally. You rest on religious achievement. Lee, I've led a Bible study for 20 years. It's a wonderful thing. Membership in the church or in the choir. Wonderful choir. I was a member of the choir for 30 years. I have perfect attendance. I'm a sixth generation Presbyterian. My grandfather was John Knox or something. Or maybe the fact that you walk the aisle numerous times or raised your hand. How many times do you raise your hand? You know, the question you're asking is, I want eternal life. I want eternal life. I want eternal life over and over again. I signed the card. I signed the card. I did what I was supposed to do. I want to know it. I want to do this. And what I'm resting in is how good I am. Or maybe you're in the ministry. Maybe you wear a black robe every Sunday and you're the senior pastor of a largish PCA church on 4738 Walnut Grove. Guess what? And the final assessment of thing, the standard of the law crushes anything. It doesn't matter if you're the PCA minister. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It can never appease your conscience. It won't. It'll never give you assurance. The law's too heavy. Well, that kind of hurts your feelings. None of these things are bad. I'm glad I'm the pastor of this church. They're just not good enough. They're just not good enough. And if you think to yourself, I've done enough, or maybe I've preached enough, and you rest in the fact that you have this righteousness, that you comfort yourself, and you, folks, the reason it's bad is you don't know you're doing it. And Jesus wants us to come like children. George Whitfield said, there's enough sin in my best prayer to send me to hell. The point is, the law should make you know beyond a shadow of a doubt in the moment that your best works are filthy rags, not just the nice sort of Presbyterian way we say it, right? It's not just sort of this nice way, but they are filthy rags. Why? Because every good thing we do is sinful. Our best obedience is tainted with sin. Oh, this is hard to hear. Why is he saying this? Because Jesus says, unless you have my righteousness given to you, which is an alien righteousness, unless you take it like a child sitting at a table, eating his breakfast, unless you take it like that, you will not stand. Your righteousness is never, ever good enough, so get rid of it, sell it. It's toast. And be like a child and take his righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. No good works, that at the end of your life, it will not matter what church you went to. It will not matter how much you've done. It will not matter if you think you have conformed or how you voted or what you did with your money or what you did with. What will matter is the righteousness of Christ upon you. Jesus is the great diagnostician, and he's telling us something hard, and this is all that matters. See, Jesus is trying to cause a crisis in people's lives. It's a good crisis. You know what a crisis does? Everything else is blown away. It's washed away. You can no longer worry about the peripheral things in your life. Jesus is trying to cause a crisis in this person's life by bringing the law down to him to realize, oh my goodness, I actually have nothing. You mean everything I did, that will not earn me salvation? That will not earn me the way I need to be? That will not earn me righteousness? It's like that boat captain. You have to put on the orange life jackets. I probably told this illustration before. You know those orange, ugly, puffy life jackets? They look so well with your ensemble ladies. You don't want to wear that. Silly, especially if you're on a date. You're on a date in a boat, that'll make you look so ugly if you wear the big orange life jacket. What about you guys? You guys are strong swimmers. I don't need a life jacket. I'm good. I've been swimming for a long time. I was a lifeguard. I can get on the boat. I'm good. Nope. Captain says, look, if you're going to get on this boat, you have to wear my life jacket, the ugly orange life jacket, period. And here's the good news that Jesus is saying to us. The only way that you will ever have eternal life is if you begin now, every day, selling everything that makes you feel righteous and wear the righteousness of Jesus. You must wear his garment. Folks, this frees us from having to look good. Why Jesus would tell this man the law and then have pity on him that he thinks he'd kept it. Robert Capon, the pastor, listen to what he says about confession and repentance. See, we think repentance is about straightening up our life, flying right, fixing up our insides. But true repentance and confession leads only to the conclusion that the time of repair of one's life is over and gone, and that one is not in need of a physician, one is in need of an embalmer. That when the gospel's preached to you, you no longer can pretend that I'm going to fix my life. The days of fixing your life are over. You have died. The law has slayed you. You are impossibility. It is ball game, as they say. Confession is the admission of death. Oh, isn't that good news? Some of you, that's good news. Some of you want to blow my car up. But for some of you, that's good news because you have tried and tried and tried to tell yourself, like this man, at some level, have I done enough? And you haven't. Come to the table. Put the life jacket on. Get on the boat. Be a child. You tell yourself silently. We don't tell ourselves these things consciously, but secretly. I'm not like those people. I have it. And you think you stand before God in your own righteousness. Don't pretend that way. Folks, that's what grace is. And that's good. See, what a crisis does, it equalizes everyone in the room. Do you know that? A crisis? Because the tornado blows down the big houses and the little houses. And then everyone is in the poorhouse. And that's exactly what the gospel does. If there is a message that that we need to hear more than anything, is that all we are truly are sinners rescued by grace. It's our righteousness. Are you holding on to it? What about our riches? Our riches. Now, Jesus really hits close to home here. I want to have selective hearing when he says this. Verse 21, you looked at him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He says, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. You sell your treasure here, you'll have treasure in heaven. You know what I'm saying? And then come follow me. Be one of my disciples. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The word here, his face fell, is the same word for the sky becoming overcast. He went asking this question, good teacher, we're good folks. So I'm one of you, good, we're good, right? Good, and you're a good teacher. Jesus is like, what are you talking about throwing good around? There are no good teachers. There's a good God. Who do you think I am? Good teacher, tell me how to inherit eternal life. I'm square on the righteousness part. And Jesus said, well, let's go back to the first commandment. The one that says you shall have no other gods before me. Go get rid of everything. But Jesus doesn't ask everyone to do this. You know that. He doesn't ask Zacchaeus, who's also a very wealthy man. He doesn't ask everyone as a way to be saved and a way to have eternal life is to get rid of all your riches. Jesus doesn't say being rich is bad. He never says that. But he says it to this guy. Because Jesus knows that what this man's real problem is that his spiritual identity, his real justification, the real cancer in his soul is his wealth. Wasn't his moral obedience. This man had to be confronted with his materialism in a way that would show him that he would see that he cannot keep it. You cannot define yourself by this wealth anymore. Jesus, being the great diagnostician, showed him the root problem. That this man was owned by his wealth. Is Jesus being harsh here? Is he being unloving here? No, he's not. See, Jesus sees people differently than we do. If I'm convinced of anything from studying these Gospels, Jesus does not see humanity the way we see humanity. If you know, in movies, when you have the perspective of the character and you're walking through the room and you actually feel like you're in the movie, imagine seeing Jesus. That's the way the Gospels are written. You're seeing people from Jesus' perspective. Jesus did not see a nice, clean, rich man who had it all together. Jesus saw a hideous, wretched creature that was on his way to hell and who was completely holding on to his riches, and that's why Jesus had compassion on him. And Jesus looks out at this church, and he looks at me, and what Jesus sees are not people that have it all together. He sees people who are trying to convince themselves they have enough, trying to convince themselves they are enough, people who are fraught with anxiety and insecurity and weaknesses, and they don't want to show anybody that they have it. But we drive around in our fancy cars, and we have our nice houses, and we make ourselves up, and we look like we have it all together. Jesus sees us as people being encased and beautiful coffins. Do you see that? And so Jesus, what do you tell someone who's in a beautiful coffin? Is anybody in there? What if the very things that we think are making us live and making us who we are the very things that are killing us and could potentially condemn us for eternity? Jesus is not playing games. Oh, this is compassionate. If a doctor knew you had a terrible disease, do you want him to give you a Band-Aid and a lollipop? Or do you want that doctor to come in and say, you must be treated today? What are the dangers of riches? They're dangerous. The Bible talks about them all the time. One pastor commenting on these verses gives several different examples, and I'll give them to you. The first danger of riches from Jesus' perspective is they give us a false sense of security. They really make you feel secure. But from an eternal perspective, see, the world's been invaded by God. And from an eternal perspective, Riches give human beings a false sense of security, not an eternal sense of security. Do you see, this man had an earthly sense of security, but he did not have an eternal sense of security. And there are a lot of people that have earthly sense of security because their bank account looks right, but they do not have eternal security. And riches do not give you eternal security. They give you earthly security, but it's an illusion. Because we were born naked, and naked we will return. I used to carry some Peruvian money around in my wallet. I thought it was pretty cool. Because I'd just open it up and say, oh yeah, I went to Peru. It's no big deal. It's a mission trip. Real holy. But I had it. And I was thinking, this is really neat money. It's probably like worth $20 or whatever in Peru. But in Memphis, it's just pretty paper. It's absolutely worthless here. And Jesus Christ coming into this man's life, lovingly coming into this man's life, what you have clinged to your entire life, what has given you meaning, what has given you purpose, what you have fought for, all this money, you have extreme wealth. It is like useless Peruvian money in Memphis. Gives us a sense of security. I'm here to tell you, it does not give you lasting security. It leads to pride. Somehow we think we're better than other people. People tell us that we're better than other people. If you have a lot of money, hey, probably better than you. Feel better. In fact, you know, that was true in Jesus' day. The Jews of his day, the general assumption was, if you had a lot of money, God's blessing was on you. That's why the disciples are so amazed. How can this be? This guy is like the first guy into the kingdom. Jesus says, many who are first now will be last. He doesn't have our same standards. Third, riches are dangerous because they can give us a privacy which makes it very hard for others to hold you accountable for your behavior. You're surrounded by yes men. Or you're surrounded by an entourage. Or if you're not surrounded by an entourage, you have people that want to be your entourage. You see, great wealth and great riches give us a power in this world that gives us an illusion that we don't need anything, and that we can control people, and that we can have things our way in this world. And Jesus says, this is a wake-up call. That is not the way eternity works. They can distract us from real ministry, what really matters. Give us freedom to do more stuff, more fun things that keep us away from eternal pursuits. They give us the burden of excessive business, the burden of caring for properties and possessions. I think one rapper said, more money, more problems, did he? That's what the kids say. The big problem is this. The reason Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, look, you know what that means? A camel was the biggest animal any of those people had seen. And the eye of a needle was tiny. Camels don't go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is saying that you are encased in your beautiful casket, and unless I blow that casket up, you will go to hell. That gets to set our hearts on earth rather than on eternity. The stuff can numb our souls. Well, you think to yourself, well, I don't struggle with that. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of money. Yeah, compared to the rest of the world, everybody in here has a lot of money. Some of you have a lot more money, but compared to the rest of the world, we are loaded. You know that, don't you? You think, well, I don't have a lot of money. That's not something I struggle with. I'll wait till next week. Maybe he'll apply something to me. Do you envy people with money? That means you have a problem with money. Are you extra nice to people with money? It means you have a problem with money. It means we all have a problem with money. So what? What do we do? Verse 26, Jesus is talking to them. And the disciples say, they're amazed. They're shocked. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing in the impossibility? Jesus may be doing impossibility in your heart right this very second. And what is he doing? He's making us beg for mercy. He knows what we need, and he knows what we need is mercy. You will not be righteous enough. You will not have enough riches. You cannot define yourself by those things. So cry out for mercy. He's going straight to the heart of the issue. Folks, when you cry out for mercy, you meet God. The most real you've ever been in your life, if you've ever cried for mercy, that is a moment of clarity and honesty and authenticity. That is what it means to be human this side of heaven, crying out for mercy. That's why in this passage, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, this passage is right along the same chapter with the publican's prayer, the tax collector's prayer, and the Pharisee's prayer. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. He says some of those are trusting in their own righteousness, like this Pharisee. He goes to the temple and he prays, Lord, thank you, I'm so much better than everyone else. Lord, thank you that you have made me this certain way. And it's true, he is outwardly better. But Jesus points over to this guy in the corner. Loser. He doesn't even look up to heaven. This is Jesus talking here. This guy who didn't even look up to heaven. He just, all he does is beat his breast. I haven't done anything. I just have mercy on me. Have mercy, just over and over again. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, listen to me, folks. That person is justified. That person is not justified because he's resting in his own strength. He's resting in his own power. And if you are here and you're resting in how theologically astute you are, how much theology you have in your brain, that's an affliction that we have as Presbyterians. Theology is wonderful, but we take pride in it. But if you are like the Pharisee, you may know about God, but you do not know Jesus. He wants you to cry for mercy. Because mercy is reality. Have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, Jesus is closing every door. Every other door to eternity. Every other door that we're trying to get through. And he wants us to hold on to nothing but him. Nothing but him. That's what sanctification is. Simply Christ, not my kids. Simply Christ. Not my kids' performance, simply Christ. Not my job, simply Christ. Not my relationship, but Christ. Not my house, but Christ. Not my money, but Christ. Not my pastimes, but Christ. Not my hobbies, but Christ. Because a day is coming when nothing will matter, and you will stand before your Creator, and we will stand before our Judge, and all that you will have is Christ or not. And if you have Christ now, you have Christ for eternity, and I promise you, you need nothing else. Everything else, as a lady in the Delta said, is gravy. You can do with it or you can do without it. You have Christ. You have the treasure. Be sad this morning. Be sad. Let's all mourn over our self-righteousness and our addiction to stuff. But don't walk away from Jesus. He says this so you'll walk to him. So you'll be free. And Jesus did the impossible. Jesus was far more rich than we could ever imagine. Infinitely rich. The second person of the Trinity, the High King of Heaven. He left his Father's throne above and he moved into our ghetto. As one pastor said, Pastor Ron Swofford, who's the minister at New Beginnings, he said, I don't care where you live, it's a ghetto. You may live in a ghetto where there's gang violence, where there's drugs, where there's poverty. That's a ghetto. But you may also live in a ghetto with a mortgage. You may also live in the ghetto of performance and beauty. They're all ghettos. And Jesus Christ moved into the ghetto, to this world, into this ghetto. And he was poor and rejected and despised. And he did it for us. He gave his righteousness to us. He gave his riches to us. He became poor and he made us rich. And the only way that we'll ever come to Jesus is if we see Jesus not just staring at us like he does to this man, but we see Jesus staring at us and loving us, arms wide open. Folks, today's the day to run to Jesus. And if you've run 100 times, run again. That's what the Christian life is. Run to Jesus. tragedy of this story is this man was asking for eternal life, and he was staring it straight in the face. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, verse 29, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel that will not receive 100 times in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. What is Jesus pointing out to you this morning that you have your fingers on, that you have your defining yourself, and maybe he's shown you something about yourself you did not know. He's trying to free you from. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words, but you say hard words to us because you love us. Thank you for being hard. Thank you for telling us the truth. And so much of our anxiety and so much of our fear comes because we do not have assurance of eternal life, because we have assurance of earthly life. And Lord, if you're calling us to give our wealth away, even if it's not money, you're calling us to give away our pride, if you're calling us to give away what we really find our comfort in, our families, our stuff, our job, our reputation, if you're calling us to give those things away, Lord, take them. Peel our fingers off of them. Free us from a beautiful casket. We ask it in the name of your glorious, glorious Son. Amen.